Well, as we look at Luke chapter 16, we've been covering a little bit of territory in this chapter. Didn't get to go all the way through the chapter last week, at least the first half as we intended. Got the parable in, and then we began to get to the situation where there is a question being asked. So I think what I need to do is do a little recap. Luke chapter 16 is this pivotal chapter in the sense that we learn a lot about eternity in one little section of Scripture. A lot of things that are revealed to us here about the state of what a person is like after death. What is the future going to hold? What kind of situation will there be? Is there any transformation in this? What does a person know? Are they awake? All these things are somewhat answered by what our Lord gives. And remember, this starts with an illustration that regards wisdom. And so that first part of the chapter deals with a parable that I think is mistitled. It says the parable of the unjust steward. What we really have is the power of the shrewd steward. And that shrewdness of the steward is as an unsaved individual being so wise and being able to feather his own nest is a challenge to a believer to be wise, because we have an even greater prospect, and that is eternity. What do we do with the wealth that we have? And how do we operate with it? And it's a sad thing that the world is often more shrewd in the way they handle their money than a Christian is shrewd with the way we handle spiritual things. And that really is part of the burden of what the Lord communicates. Remember, the parable our Lord gives is one where he's talking to his disciples, and the Pharisees seem to begin to gather around, and they listen in. And so then they kind of interrupt, and that's what will lead to what we'll find with the section in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Often, as we go through this passage, we will focus on the rich man and Lazarus. And so the first parable gets lost because it's so impressive to see what happens with the rich man and to see what Lazarus' condition is. But we fail to remember that it's about the way the rich man handles his wealth that's being reflected in Luke 16 as an unsaved individual. And so his situation is unique, and yet it's true for all of us that we need to be careful with what we do with our dollars and cents. That's why by the time you get to the end of the parable that the Lord gives at the beginning, here we have the shrewd steward. He's in trouble because his books don't match up, and the owner calls him to account and says, "What's going on here? You've got to give me the books." And so the guy says, "What do? I can't dig holes. I can't beg. I just am not fit for that kind of a life." So he says, "I know what I'll do." And the light bulb goes off, and he decides he's going to call in all those who owed money, and he's going to adjust that amount. And he's not accused of fraud. Instead, the owner recognizes his shrewdness and compliments it. And what he does, apparently, it seems to be in something of their day and age in which they lived, he looks at this list of bills, things that the renters owed, and he says, "I'm going to have you correct those amounts." And it's not a stealing from the owner as much as it may very well be his take. He could elevate the cost for the rent to feather his own nest. And so instead of taking his amount there, he says, "Go ahead and change it. Take my amount away. Pay what you owe to the owner." But he ingratiates himself to the renters so that he can turn around, in a sense, have a home and a roof over his head for many days to come, because he's taken the time to give them some discount. And so there's going to redound to the owner praise. "Wow, my bill was reduced." Now, they don't have to know what was reduced. It was a natural thing in their day. If there was bad weather or there was something else going on, the owner could have reduced their bill to begin with just to help them get by. So they don't happen to know why they are given the break, but they are celebrating the guy who's the steward who gives them the break, and they'll celebrate also the owner. So there's rejoicing going on in the streets, and the owner says, "Wow, you're pretty smart." There's a shrewdness to what he does. The Lord's application of that, verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, but when you fail," or when it fails, when your money runs out, when money is of no more value to you, there's no use to it. When is that for a Christian? When we go to glory. He says, "They may receive you into an everlasting home." In other words, believers, be aware that the dollars and cents God gives you, are to be used. They're no good left to themselves. They're to be used. Used to meet goals, certainly, but used to be able to reach souls as well. Those souls are those who will embrace you as you go into glory. That's pretty cool to know that we'll get to heaven and we'll see people that were reached by our mission dollars. They were reached by our efforts of using what we have instead of holding on to and grasping so tightly for our own benefit, our own good, our own purposes, like the rich man will do at the end of chapter 16. It'll be all about him and selfishly motivated. Our Lord further says, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. In other words, your dollar, which looks like a little bit, if you're faithful with that dollar, people will entrust you with more. God will entrust you with more of responsibility, not necessarily returning to you the money you gave. Some in prosperity theology believe that's the way it works. You know, you give God a dollar and he'll give you back 10. God never promises that. But what he does promise is that you will be honored for your faithfulness, certainly. And so it's an idea of, are you trustworthy in that which is little? What is little? Money is. Money's little, even though it seems big on this side of eternity. Earthbound, it's big. Heavenbound, it's not. What is big? The soul that makes it into glory. People, lives, individuals, service for the Lord, praise, those things go into glory. And so the Lord's reminding us of something so small as a dollar can be used for some mighty big things. Are you remembering that? And we applied that to our kids and our households, didn't we? If you learn to say thank you, won't your mom and dad treasure you with other greater responsibilities? Yeah, and it goes on to all of us as adults. As we live and walk with the Lord, those little things, being faithful when no one's looking, are really important. Don't ever discount that value. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And so he begins to build this equation. He goes from the little to the big, and then he says money, and then he talks about real riches. How often do we mistake our dollars and cents for real riches? It should not be, Christians. It shouldn't be mentioned that way among us, but we do that. We live in a world on this side of eternity, and we forget the value of that which we can't see. There's a value that God values. And our Lord is going to reflect that as he deals with these Pharisees in just a moment. So real riches, trust the riches, the true. And that teaches us something too. That italics for riches, if you just take that word out of there, true. What is true? It's reality. It's God's reality. It's everything that God sees and values. God will entrust to us all of that which is even the gospel itself, that great riches of the gospel. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Isn't that interesting? Everything we have is not ours, is it, Christians? Everything we have is God's. That's what God reminds us of. And so the Lord is speaking in these terms that a believer sits back and say, hey, I've got to think about that. I've got to let that work its way down into my heart. That which is not mine, if I'm not trustworthy with that which is not mine, what does he mean by that which will be mine? Rewards in heaven. God in his grace gives us rewards for doing what he enables us to do and quickens us to do. God teaches us in the scriptures to understand that we need to value eternal things, set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. And so verse 13, where we ended last time, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, that which is eternal truth, you can't serve that as well as turn around and serve what man serves, all left to himself without God in the picture. Mammon. Unrighteous mammon, that which is just simply the way the world looks at life. You cannot, not you must not, you cannot. No human being can do this. Can you imagine being a slave with two masters? It's really hard to do that. Now, some of our kids will talk in ways like this, don't they? Well, Dad, you say this, and Mom says that. Who am I supposed to obey when we don't have our act together correctly, right? Our kids struggle with that, and they rightly should. There should be some unity between the parents so the kids aren't confused. If we are allowing the world's way of looking at things to control the way we operate, or we embrace it, that world on this side of heaven, the earthbound, if we are serving the way the rest of the world works, we will not be serving God. You cannot. In other words, there's got to be a change of heart, change of mind, change of everything. And that is an important distinction. We must serve God. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't the way we use our dollars and cents on earth. We're not calling upon ourselves for a vow of poverty. That's not what this is talking about. Nowhere in here is the owner castigated for being rich. The rich man is never castigated for being rich in this chapter. There is a use to the tools, and money's a tool. It's a translation of our hours of labor into dollars and cents that we get to utilize or turn into a commodity to accomplish goals. What are your goals? Who do you serve? Do you serve the almighty dollar, the way the world looks at things, or is your mind heaven-bound? Are we bound up with things that are eternal? And that then transforms the way we handle our wallet. And this is what creates issues. I don't think the Pharisees were concerned about the story. They listened to this like anybody else, and they were excited about it. But I think what got their goat was verse 13. You cannot serve both God and unrighteous mammon, so to speak, or dollars and cents, the almighty dollar. You cannot do that. And most of you who have been in business around the world understand these facts. But what's fascinating is the Pharisees, who did believe in a heaven and a hell. They believed in eternal truth. They believed in the scriptures, even though they went overboard with it. But somehow they got the idea that if you were being good and faithful and godly, then therefore God was going to make you wealthy. And so they were confused, or would confuse, riches and God, and that you can serve both. They believed that. So the moment the Lord calls them to task with what he says, you cannot. Not that you must not, but you cannot. It's impossible to do this. They had a response, and that's what we see in verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they were covetous, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The word derided is interesting. We use the phrase, you turn up the nose at somebody. Have you ever heard that expression? He turned up his nose. What is that? It's the idea that I'm better than you. And so the nose goes up, like the head rises, like I'm better than you are. This term in the Greek language is to turn the nose aside. That's the Greek language. That's the way that phrase was used there. It was the idea that it looked the other way. They weren't going to look at you. They're going to turn the other way. And so it's a sneer. It's like a, yeah, right. Huh. That was the kind of thing that he got from these Pharisees. They turned away from him. And so they sneered at him because of the lesson he's bringing. They were lovers of money. And naturally so, they were so into the way things appeared. They were so into the externals. They were so into this externalized law that they forgot about the heart. And that is what is going to create the avenue for the parable, not the parable, the story, the recounting of what happened to the rich man and Lazarus that we will see in just a few moments. To further set the stage, let's take you through the next couple of verses, because this begins to really unpack what the Lord is talking about with these people. They are deriding him. Verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we've been seeing already in the chapter? God looks within. He looks at the heart. He's not looking at what men highly value. When you are living like the world, you're living like what men highly value, not what God highly values. God values what is within. For he says, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Pride, arrogance, the sneering attitude, the holier than thou, the arrogance that comes from the pride of sin and selfishness is what he's reflecting here. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. our Lord is really calling them to account on a number of levels. First, what's in your heart, Pharisees? Sneering right now. They will not listen. There's a hardness in the heart. God sees that. You can't hide what's within. And you can dress up all kinds of things on the outside like the rich man will. But God sees the heart. You can't hide from God. And what God sees in an abomination may very well be highly esteemed by others. Hypocrisy will be highly esteemed by others because you smell better and look better than someone else. And yet within, God sees the rottenness of the soul, the death of being separated from him. And so the Lord says this, the law and the prophets were until John. Well, John the Immerser came along and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And dispensationally, that's what we find as we find the closing out of the Old Testament era. As John comes along in the gospels, John is calling people to repentance. And so he begins to baptize people according to repentance. And that kingdom message goes into the first few chapters of Acts because God offered to Israel a kingdom that could have been theirs, but they rejected the king. Their king. They will someday accept him, which is what gets picked up as we get into the book of Revelation. But there is this time period where this gospel was given of the kingdom, call for repentance. Their hearts were sick, and the religious leaders of the day were focusing on that which was external, not that which was internal. He says that the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. What's he saying? It's almost a sense of violence. There's a call upon the people, and with the people responding to John's message and here with the Lord, with those who are hearing and following, there was a grassroots movement, but the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were holding back. And he's saying what these people are doing is they're trying to press into what they were hearing in that message. They wanted that message, and yet you Pharisees are sneering. You're holding off. You don't see that God sees within a movement of souls. Eventually, this kind of movement in the souls will be that which will be Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, which really presses into the heart of the matter. Those who come to know Christ, those 3,000 are pricked in the conscience because they crucified their king. So you find this setup. This is what God is intending. But these religious leaders are backing away. They're hiding from all of this and hiding behind their wealth, hiding behind the externals. In verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little piece of one letter in the Hebrew alphabet in the Old Testament law. That's the word tittle. It's that little line that makes the difference between a B and a D in the B and a K in the Hebrew language. What is he saying here? He's actually going to bring it to a very practical conclusion before he gives the illustration. And for you and I, looking at verse 18, we might say, why did that show up there? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is a fascinating verse that seems so out of place, but it's got a very good reason for it to be there. In their day, the Pharisees had played around with the law so much that they had muddied the waters. You read this verse, and it is pretty plain. Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her and who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. It's very plain. It's very simple. It's very succinct. It's what God had intended back in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. It's what God had intended even in the law. But what the Pharisees had done and what they continued to do is muddy the water with their externalized approach. Here's what one commentator says. These words are clear. However, the Pharisees made light of God's marriage ordinance. The famous rabbi Hillel, who flourished during the last half century BC, hence during the reign of King Herod I, taught that a husband had the right to divorce his wife if she served him food that had been slightly burned. Wow. There'd be a lot of marriages that fall apart, wouldn't they? Slightly burned? How do you adjust a burning oven in their day? I imagine there was a lot that got burned or undercooked. Also, let's see, that was Rabbi Akiba in AD 110. Even permitted a husband to divorce his wife if he found someone prettier. Wow. These are Pharisees? Yeah, they were. What were they doing with the law? They were ignoring it. God's law is really plain. Now, some might say, well, look at verse 18. It's missing the divorce clause. Well, there's a reason why it's not there. Luke is written to a Gentile audience. It was related to the Gentile world that they understood. And so what the Lord's saying here, even to the Gentile audience reading this is really plain. God meant marriage for life. And yet the Pharisees are playing around on this externalized view. In our own day, the era of Pharisees, Hendrickson in his commentary goes on to say, the era of the Pharisees, their attempt to get away from under the implications of God's marriage ordinance is being repeated today. All kinds of excuses are being offered in order to show that evangelists were mistaken when they wrote that Jesus taught this. Some say, well, you know, the Bible's inspired in some places, but maybe not here. Or the word occurring in the exception clause of Matthew 5:32 and signifying fornication, and in this case, marital infidelity, is broad enough to carry cover all manner of unpleasant traits in a spouse. And another thought is that Jesus did not mean that this rule should hold for society in general, just for some specific few. This is all eisegesis, the idea of reading into Scripture instead of exegesis, letting the Scripture explain itself. The Lord is calling these men to account because they were playing fast and loose with God's law. God's law is plain. There it stands. And that is it. This is what God's law is. Yet the Pharisees said, how do I look doing it? I'm pretty smug with all of this. Now, the Lord is going to take this and move us into what we see in the rest of the chapter, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is where he begins to apply the lessons that are brought. You'll see in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. What we're going to find is the Lord divides this story into two sections. One, today. What do we see today? Rich man, Lazarus. The next section from verses 23 and on, tomorrow. What's coming? And that's the best way for us to see this. Today, what does the world look at? What does the Pharisees think? Well, I'm pretty wealthy. I'm pretty well taken care of. I'm doing pretty well. God must be really blessing me because I'm doing things well. And so there was a focus within, a focus on the earthbound, not a focus on the heavenbound. And what the Lord does with his story is he makes some stark contrasts and flips things over upside down and lets us see what God sees, which is actually the way we see things is the upside down, and the way God sees things is the right side up in the rest of the chapter. What does God value? The other thing that's fascinating is that there's a name given here. In no other parable does the Lord give a name. There is every reason to believe this is some real guy, Lazarus, and some real rich man the Lord is telling and recounting this history about. It's not a parable. The Lord doesn't call it that. He says, here's what happened to these two individuals. And it's advisable for us to take notice. I'm surprised at the number of commentators that will try to tell you, don't take this literally. What? Don't take this literally? Even good commentaries will do that. So be careful when you read different commentaries that try to unpack this passage. Let the Lord teach you. And what the Lord says here is there's a guy named Lazarus who someday we'll get to meet. And there's also another great thing to learn about here, that there's the idea of what paradise was before the Lord was resurrected. And it clears up some questions. The book of Ephesians talks about the Lord descending and then taking from captivity those who were in captivity. What is that talking about? Well, I believe in the two-compartment idea that somewhere in the center of the earth there was that what which is called hell or Hades, and there was also a great gulf that divided them, and there was a place called paradise until the Lord Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for sin. And it appears that then those believers that are in the paradise side, which is called here Abraham's bosom, were taken to heaven, and that's where we get to go, awaiting the new Jerusalem, the new earth, and the Lord's future as he brings about the end of times. But what I think is interesting here is that there's a lot that explains the hereafter. What does it look like? Do we have bodies? Do we recognize each other? Is there torment? Is there sleep? Is there soul sleep? This passage answers a lot of questions, but it also answers, will you remember anything? And you will. Fascinating terms are found in this chapter. So first of all, today, what was going on? There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. That was the royal color. It was expensive. Clothed in purple. Fine linen. Fared sumptuously every day. Ate good food. Ate and lived well. And that was his life. That was everything. Was earthbound thinking, earthbound everything. It was getting ahead and being ahead and staying ahead. And he had it all. Now remember, that's right side up thinking in our world. God's going to turn it on its head in just a few moments. It's going to be upside down thinking because reality is what God sees. So here we have this faring sumptuously every day. But there's somebody else in his life that he doesn't take notice of. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. The word Lazarus is a Latin term, Latin name for Eleazar, which means God has helped. What a neat word. God has helped. That's Lazarus. Some will say maybe this is the Lazarus who was the brother of Mary and Martha that the Lord raised. I don't think you can go there. It's fascinating to think about. But this is a Lazarus who God has helped, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. What's that infer? It infers that he couldn't walk. He was placed at the gate of the rich man. I mean, if anybody's got resources to help this guy who's worthy of being helped, it's that rich man who's dressed in this clothing and is eating well every day. And not only that, this Lazarus wishes that he could be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Does he get fed by them? It doesn't say so. It seems to indicate he doesn't even get the crumb from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Why would the Lord say that? Well, some look at this as the idea that dogs licking sores can sometimes help heal. I'm not sure how accurate that is. But dogs were not considered to be good and clean animals in their day. They were looked down upon. And so this is an indication here that this guy's life was surrounded by that which is unclean in all kinds of ways. He can't even have a doctor minister to his needs. He's not being fed well. And so here he lies in abject poverty. And the rich man just pays no attention to him at all. There's no care that goes his direction. This is an illustration of the Pharisees. And it illustrates for us what looking at the world through human eyes as an unsaved person is all about. God wants us to be wise in heavenly things, even as the world is wise in their own way of feathering their own nests. So it was that the beggar died. Probably died and was, there's nothing said about being buried. He probably died the death of a dog, is what it appears. I mean, that's the kind of story that the Lord is unpacking for us. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Well, I bet you his funeral was something. That's essentially what he's reflecting. At this guy's death, that's the end. All of his riches go. Everything is done. He was buried. Boom, the book's closed, and then God's going to take what we see, turn it upside down, and show us what he sees. Because we have, for the Lazarus, he dies and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What is that? Well, is it just where he's sort of somehow in this soul sleep and he doesn't know what's going on? No, really, the idea here is much what we find of a banquet table. Remember the disciple that our Lord loved, John? He is at our Lord's bosom, it's called. It's the idea of being reclined at a banquet table, and all are there, and there's a guest of honor who's close by, who's going to be near the one who is the special guest. That guest of honor is the next one in line. And John was close to our Lord because he's the disciple the Lord loved, they said. And so he's motioned by some of the disciples later on. He says, ask the Lord this question. What does it mean? Well, he's close to the Lord, so he reaches back or leans back and speaks to the Lord. He's that close to the Lord. Here, Lazarus is at a banquet table close to Abraham. What did the Pharisees say? We're children of Abraham. He's our father. That was their whole thinking was, boy, we're really close to Abraham ourselves. But the Lord's saying, no, you're like the rich man who is anything but close to Abraham. Lazarus, this one who is the object of God's love, because God sees the heart, the Lord will help. He's the one who's at Abraham's bosom. He's the one who's the special guest of honor next to Abraham. What happens? Well, the angels carry him. What a beautiful picture. The angels are ministering spirits. I don't know if this is telling you that for here on out, when every believer dies, angels come and gather you up. But there are interesting anecdotal stories of believers who, as they are dying, recognize that the Lord's there to take them home. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord doesn't leave you alone to shift for yourself, believers. As you die, he's there to call you into his presence. He said they'd gather you among the saints. And these angels carry Lazarus away. Verse 23, I believe, from there to the end is, what is it tomorrow? What happens? His life is done. And the Lord is switching things over. What is right side up thinking? And being in torments in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What a turning of the tables. You see, it's interesting to look at a number of things here. One, God cares for his saints. Two, the unsaved are aware and remember, for sure. They can remember. What do they remember? What they had on this side of the earth, of heaven. They remember the earthbound. They remember how good it was. They remember what they had. They remember what the way they thought. And there is no night. There's no sleep. They're awake the entire time. There is the torment of the fires. There is this destruction, this end. There is no end to this eternality away from the presence of God. It is a fascinating set of lessons that we can see from this individual. Did he change? Does he think differently? Absolutely not. Is there any kind of repentance? I don't hear it. He calls upon Abraham to send Lazarus. He's still the master, isn't he? Send Lazarus, that slave, that servant, to dip his finger in a little bit of water and to put it on my tongue because I'm in torment. You know how little a bit of water that is? Did you ever try to catch a raindrop on your tongue and wonder if you did? It's that little. And yet for eternity, that's the kind of thirst he will have? That's pretty stark and scary stuff. This individual doesn't change any more than that. Send Lazarus back to tell my brothers. Tell them why. Because you don't want them to come here. Why don't you want them to come here? Because it looks bad on you? Because you didn't tell them? What is the motivation? Because they'll be angry with you when they get there? Because you didn't stop and you didn't work upon them? It's really a picture of the depraved soul that doesn't worship God. It doesn't repent. This individual doesn't change, and yet he's in torment. He's looking for ways out. It's interesting that his request, as you get to verse 29, but Abraham says, remember these things. Remember what was there. Why does Abraham say that? Well, because there's the wrongness of his request to send Lazarus over, because he wants Lazarus to still be his servant. It's just wrong. It's plain wrong, but it's also impossible, because that's the next thing he says. There's this great gulf between us. It's impossible to go across. People who tell you that people come back and visit you as ghosts ignore this passage of Scripture. There's a great gulf. cannot pass. They will not pass. You do not pass. Those who think that you can be haunted by ghosts and all the rest, this passage of Scripture tells you it's not them. Seances and all the rest, forget it. It has nothing to do with reality. What God says is reality is once you're there, you're there. There's no escape. There's no release. This is why it's so important to come to know Christ as Savior before it's too late, because all that you have on this side of heaven is all the heaven you'll ever get if you're unsaved. But the reverse for the believer, all the heaven you'll ever get is an incredible thing on the other side, looking at it through God's eyes. So what do we do here? We must use what God gives us as the tools in our hands to honor Him. We just have a moment or few or two more to spend with you on this, but let me share with you what R.G. Lee did in one of his messages. He says, he gives a list of observations from the lessons of the lost soul as we look at this text. And I think it's a great way to conclude, to think about things from these lessons that are given from this passage. One lesson, that a man may have a beautiful appearance in the sight of men and yet be utterly corrupt in the sight of God. That is God's view, isn't it? You can look great in the sight of men, but what does God see? And that challenges us. How does God see your soul? What does He see about you? What does He wish was changed? What is His desire to change? What's He working to change in your life? Number two, that a man may be poor and loathsome in the eyes of his neighbor, and yet be rich and beautiful in the sight of God. Not what other people think of you, it's what God thinks is key. Number three, that a man may have but the burial of a dog, and yet be attended by the angels of God. Isn't that humbling? That is a humbling, incredible blessing. Number four, that a man may have a pompous funeral and at the same time be a miserable soul. That's true. Number five, that a man may have abundance of this world's goods and yet in the world to come be utterly destitute of the commonest mercy. What's important to you? Hopefully, heavenward, heaven-bound thinking and truths. The everlasting thirst for a drop of water is an awful experience to a man who has never knew what want meant and who only lived for the gratification of his own desires. Number six, that if a man neglect his opportunities in this life, in the life to come, he will have good cause to remember his folly. Isn't it interesting that Abraham says, son, remember. Son, remember. There's a lot in those two words. Number seven, that though saints and sinners may meet together now, the time is coming when they must be eternally separated. The R.G. Lee says this, all the prayers and penance of the papacy are of purgatory or of purgatory will never bridge this gulf that is fixed. Good observation. No change. Once there, that's it. The eternal state is fixed and established. Number eight, the prayers of the lost can avail nothing, neither for themselves nor others in eternity. Your prayers count here, don't they? And your prayers in eternity count, believers, but not the lost. Number nine, that those who will not hear and believe the word of God shall perish without remedy. That is the lesson from this text. It is something that ought to motivate us and press our souls to tell the lost about Jesus Christ, about grace and the shed blood of the Lord. What a good group of lessons. And I encourage you to take a moment or two and bow and worship the Lord. If you're born again, thank Him for the grace of God, but also pray for the Lord, to the Lord, to reach out to those who do not know Christ. Thank the Lord for His precious grace. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its wealth of instruction, for its challenge to our soul. We thank You, Father, for even this, which does bring shudders up and down our spines as we think about the reality as You see things, the real reality, the truth, that there is an eternity, there is a tomorrow, and that things are fixed and established there based upon what You have done in the lives here. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be ever more mindful of eternal values and keep them in view. Father, thank you for salvation. Where our hearts are crying out to you, I pray that you will bring the balm to our souls and encourage us. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege to still have days ahead to serve you as long as you give us breath. May we be not like the Pharisees, but may we value human souls and lives and use the tools that you placed within our hands shrewdly for the cause that you value, which is souls and lives for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.